Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Now, today we're at the fourth in our sermon series on the minor prophets, and we're in God's Word at Joel chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. That's page number 762 in your pew Bible. Now, we can see, can't we, why it is that Joel is the most quoted or alluded to of the 12 minor prophets in the New Testament. We've seen how in a time of plague, or up to three plagues of locusts, Joel sets a series of questions and answers to his listeners. And the series that we've seen in each section of his prophecy, Joel actually lays out the gospel. So we can understand then why it is that our Savior and the apostles would refer to Joel so much. The first question was in chapter 1. In what do you place your trust now and for eternity? And Joel answers his question. It is to be in God alone. And so we must strip away all those things that we've trusted in instead of God, in our lifestyle or our families, our work, or our self-centered spirituality. And then in chapter 2, part 1, Joel draws a conclusion from his first teaching. He asks a second question. If God is zealous in his sovereignty of the earth and over you, how then will you escape the living God? And so Joel gives his answer in the description of God's heavenly army of righteousness. No one will escape him. But Joel does not leave his listeners with the bad news of the threatening coming of God's righteous judgment. He brings them now to the gospel. He shows them that there is still time for repentance and a return to the Lord. And that's his third question in chapter 2, part 2. Why won't you return? And he answers his question. He gives every believer a renewed humility and confidence to approach God's throne of grace. He tells them that the pathway of repentance and restoration is set in God's character, not in their striving to make themselves right. It's grounded in his covenant promise and in his steadfast love. And so then he returns to his first question in a rewording in the fourth question. It's in chapter 2, part 3. That's chapter 2, 18 through 32. Knowing now, he says, God as he truly is, where then will you place your trust? And so Joel continues to describe God's character and how his actions reveal his character to us. He did this because this is who God is. That what he says of God's marvelous grace is quite simply true. And the second reason, of course, is because of pastoral care, that as we come to God in repentance, we are so very aware that we come before him with impure attitudes, with mixed motives, and we become more sensitive to this as we approach God's throne of grace. So he must repeat again that it is not the quality of our faith, but it is the object of our faith that matters. And so he goes out in wondrous detail of our Heavenly Father's marvelous grace, how he delivers us from our enemies once and for all. how he restores us fully into a wondrous joy and awe in his presence, how he provides for us in every way from his limitless provision. And now Joel continues in chapter 3 toward the logical conclusion of our Heavenly Father's saving work toward his children. He must now act. God must act on what he has promised, that he will destroy our enemies, that he will bring us into his joy, and that he provides for us in every single way. That must mean then that all obstacles that stand in the way of our final restoration must be removed. God's creation must be renewed. Why? Because God's people are being renewed. And so Joel describes how God assembles the nations in his valley of decision. His zeal for his children and their well-being demands that he judge the individuals and nations that have sought their destruction. His zeal for his glory is absolute. He will not be distracted. And we, as his children, are the inheritors of his glory. We share in his glory. And so he rises to protect us. He must bring transgressors to his judgment, for that is the integrity of his character. And so in chapter 3, Joel describes two scenes in poetic, metaphorical language. The first is the courtroom, where the defendants gather and God pronounces their sentence. And the second is the battlefield, where the people of those same nations reveal the depth of their hatred of God in a savage last stand of rebellion. Its imagery is stark and violent. And in our culture and in our context, we might pull back from such imagery. So in order to submit to God's word humbly in what can be a difficult chapter for us, remember these three things. First, that we are biased. In other words, we must realize that we live protected in our affluent, middle-class, white world, protected from the realities that we see on the news feeds, but is not a part of our lives. But for those children of God who've seen their homes burned down, their relatives killed and raped, God's covenant promise to bring transgressors to judgment is one of your greatest comforts in such terrible suffering. We must also confess our obsession with a present-day perspective. In other words, in our culture today, we are told that we must live for the moment, that we must be childlike within and only live for what is happening in the present. My dear friends, this present perspective minimizes consequences, the consequences of our actions that go out into the future, or the consequences of actions in the past, of those and wisdom in the past that may affect us. You see, the biblical perspective is this: know your end. Know where you are going so that your life might be lived in the reality of that light. In other words, a believer lives our lives backwards from where God's judgment resides to the present day. And thirdly, if we dismiss this stark, dark, violent passage in Joel, we must indeed dismiss the teaching ministry of our Savior. Because Jesus in his ministry teaches precisely the same things we see here in Joel chapter 3. In John's gospel, we hear of how Jesus cleanses the temple of God. And the disciples remember after the resurrection that it was zeal for God's house that consumed him. Well, what is God's house? The temple. But who is God's house today? Believers. We are told that the temple of God is Jesus Christ, and Christ dwells within us. So the zeal of Christ is for fellow believers. And so he rises to our protection. And in those stark terms, we can then see how he judges Israel. The judgment of Israel and the protection of his children consume our Savior Christ. And also, in parable after parable, we hear always, even today in Matthew 22, how there is to be a division. A great division. And God will make the decision of those who will stay and those who go into judgment. And now we can see in Jesus himself, in his ministry, how much and how important the prophet Joel was to him. And as followers of Jesus, rather than push these things away, we should embrace them and know our end and rejoice in what Joel tells us in chapter 3. First, in verses 1 to 3, we see the basis of God's day of decision. Look at verse 1, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. This is the consequence of what has just preceded the promised restoration. The final restoration demands a final judgment because the word of God does not fail. So Joel metaphorically presents the image of a wide valley. Now notice how the place he calls the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now that is God's valley of decision. That is the translation of Jehoshaphat. In other words, Yahweh, Jehovah, judges. Now there are two elements here in the basis of God's judgment that we must notice, because the first is of a great comfort to you and me. That God will judge rebellious mankind on the basis of their response to you and me, to the family of God. Listen how Jesus alludes to this in Matthew 25, where he separates out the sheep from the goats and makes this point. Truly, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. In the same language, Jesus talks about the gathering of the nations for judgment at his throne. And his judgment hangs on whether or not they fed us when we were hungry, or gave us a drink when thirsty. We were a stranger, were we welcomed? When naked, were we clothed? When in prison, did they come to our relief? We can see how important it is to understand the entire scope of the scriptures, isn't it? For Matthew 25 is not of the church to the nations, but rather it is how the nations have treated the church. How many sermons in our time miss that essential fact? Now, the second element in Joel's description should give us pause for self-examination. It's in verse 3. Do you see it? They, that is the nations, have cast lots for my people, and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it. Now notice how God's judgment is in proportion to the way they've treated his children. They have cast lots for my people. But he goes still further here. Do you see that? It's not just his spiritual children. It is all children. For children embedded in God's intention for creation, male and female. So to put pleasure above children is a sign of the heart's rebellion. In other words, what is seen in our actions reveals our heart's true attitude, pleasure above our children. Now, second, notice in verses 4 to 8, the moral integrity of God's judgment, how it still carries the force of the law court in the trial of the nations. In verses 4 to 8, God sets out the principle that the judgment of God matches the sin of the defendant against the glory of God. And we see this pattern repeated again and again in the scriptures, particularly in the prophets and in the Psalms. This question of supposed impunity of the enemies of God and the suffering of God's people. Each one of us will have either known or experienced ourselves the injustice done to us because we are believers. And through our tears, we ask this question of God in our prayers: how long, O Lord, will you allow such injustice? And here we have God's answer. Unbelievers may mock and say, "Where is this God you pray to? I may do as I please, when I please. It makes no difference to me. I can go on and no one will stop me." But my dear friends, that precisely is God's judgment. In Romans 1, 18 to 32, it tells us that the wrath of God is already revealed in the lawlessness and the licentiousness, of the rebellious sinner. Three times in Romans 1, Paul speaks of how God gave them up. God gave them up. When we're cut off from God, we are left to our own, and that is his judgment against us. C.S. Lewis once wrote that there are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." We could understand the chilling truth in the words of the Lord Jesus. Many of us find comfort in this because we know him as our Savior. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened. The saint seeks the gracious and merciful face of his heavenly Father, who sent his own Son to die for his sins. But what does the sinner seek? To be left alone. He's the branch cut off from the vine, dry and withered, and God says, "I give you up." On the way to his crucifixion, our Lord Jesus turned to the women, lamenting his approaching death, and says, "Do not weep for me. Behold, the days are coming when they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things," that is his crucifixion, "when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And so Joel goes onward. With the relentless irresistibility of God's judgment, resistance, Joel tells us, is futile. Notice how he dissolves poetically the courtroom scene to the last battle. It's in verses 9 and 10. "Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am a warrior.'" Do you see what's going on here? It's as if God's withholding hand is now being withdrawn, and what is hidden in the dark depths of men's hearts now boils and churns to the surface. Every citizen on earth grabs what he or she can and fashions it into a weapon of war. And so the seething mass of humanity, as Joel describes it, pours into the valley of God's decision to fight against his rule, to resist his place as Lord of all. If you've ever seen the great films Lord of the Rings, imagine the seething mass of Mordor as the black gates open and the great host pours out, intent on destruction and death. That is what Joel describes for us. And then he takes the concave shape of this wide valley and creates the winepress. And so the relentless pressure of God's perfect justice comes down upon them. And so the winepress presses down, down, down. And the sickle cuts great swaths in their host as if they are dry wheat. What will happen when it is dry? It's the crucifixion foreshadowed and the end of time predicted. Revelation 6, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hide themselves in caves among the rocks and the mountains, calling upon the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For great is the day of their wrath, and it has come, and who can stand? Abortion, same-sex marriage, ever-prevalent racism, religious leaders forced to resign in disgrace, Christians being persecuted all over the world, restraints being placed on freedom of expression, heretical positions regarding God and God's word being expressed and applauded, strife within and without the church, ethical scandal, deterioration of morals, exchanges of values, oppression of the poor, more addiction, more slavery, more sex trafficking, the glorification of what is evil, the ridicule of what is good. My dear friends, the lists go on and on. The valley is ready. In so many battles, in so many conflicts, we could despair as believers that the Church of Christ is losing ground. We are so few. But take heart, my friends. Joel has this great word for us. The day of the valley of the decision is near. The Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. And so our dear prophet Joel pulls this dark curtain before us. And against the backdrop of such darkness, God's amazing grace shines out all the more. And that is where Joel's prophecy ends. It's in 17 to 21. Notice how he continues metaphorically. All the barrenness, all the brokenness are ended once and for all. Look at verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. There is no fear left, no anxiety left for the believer. It's a day of grace, a day of glory. God will be so bountiful to his people that no good things will be wanting to them in either abundance or variety. No stranger will enter. Only God's family dwells in Zion. And when God restores his church in this way, when the judgment has fallen and the valley emptied, then every kind of blessing will abound for every one who has trusted Christ, and the earth is restored. All that matters is saved. All of beauty and grace is safe. Every believer is freed to live for God's pleasure and for God's glory. And so Joel casts the vision of the valley of decision. But he has one question left, my dear friends. It's his final question. He doesn't answer it. It's precisely the question our Savior put to those who heard him, that the Apostle Peter put to those on Pentecost, that Paul said in Athens in every account of every sermon preached since those days. What is your decision? Knowing what you now know. For today is our day of decision. For the believer, Joel asks you and me, are we going to the nations now with the word of the gospel? Or are we resigning all those to their certain fate in that last battle? For the unbeliever, it's simple. Will you join those nations that appear in my courtroom? Is it settled for you? In whom do you trust? Will you know the peace and confidence in what God has provided for your salvation? Or will you pick up what is at hand and make it into a weapon to fight against God's mercy? My dear friends, you and I, we might pull back from such a dark, harsh description of mankind's rebellious end. Indeed, you may feel bruised in hearing what God's word says this afternoon, but frankly, God would rather have you bruised than lost. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple church, ancient truth, real people, new life.